Know what it's going to be. I'm excited about it. We started last week talking about the six trials of Jesus. Trials that indicate, supposedly, to condemn him to death. As the Bible records throughout the scripture, throughout this section, Jesus Christ is going to be found innocent at every level. Let's go back and review from last week. Jesus was arrested in the garden, probably about 1:30, 2 o'clock. The soldiers came out with the high priest. They brought along a division of the Roman soldiers. Jesus Christ introduced himself. I am. They fell down. As they're getting up, Peter, besides the fight, cuts off one of the servant's ears as he tries to crush the skull of the soldier or of the servant. Jesus puts the ear back on. He then goes with them into the city and goes to his first trial, which is to the former high priest or the godfather of the city, Annas. And if you remember, his questioning for Jesus was not to bring an accusation against him or have a witness, but was to ask him to incriminate himself. And Jesus simply says, well, bring a witness. What's wrong? And they slapped Jesus when he said that. He says, he asked him, tell me about your doctrine. Tell me about your disciples. Tell me what you do. Jesus says, I didn't come here to tell you that. You brought me for a trial. Where's the witnesses? Well, they don't have any. And so they slapped Jesus and sent him up to the next place. In other words, that the very first trial, Annas didn't condemn him. All they did was slap him because they don't have anything on him. The first trial in front of the Godfather, no crime, no accusations, no witnesses. At the second trial, they bring him to Caiaphas, who is the acting high priest at the time, the high priest recognized by the Romans. At that time, Caiaphas has assembled some of the Sanhedrin in the evening. They've come together, and they need to find an accusation against Jesus. Now, I'm going to say this, and this is not revealed in Scripture, but it is potential because it kind of leads up to where we're going to start today. Judas not only betrayed Jesus and led them to him, Judas maybe was supposed to be the main witness, the key witness. He maybe was the one who was supposed to step up from the shadows and testify against Jesus. And that's why the Sanhedrin, everybody's scrambling because where's our witness? And Judas won't reveal himself. Not necessarily absolutely true, but may have been the reason they're scrambling, trying to find witnesses. And when they bring him before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin in the nighttime, say 3 o'clock, 3:30 in the night, they're trying to wake people up and bring them in to testify, and they cannot find someone to testify against Jesus whose accusations will stick. Finally, they bring two guys in, and they say something about Jesus destroying the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days, and they don't even agree. And they both misquote Jesus, but that's good enough. They use that to incriminate Jesus, and Jesus is now condemned by the Sanhedrin at night. But there's another trial, because that's not really an official trial, because you can't have a Sanhedrin trial in the night. You've got to have it during the daylight. So they move everything up to the temple area, meet in the hall where they bring judgment by the temple. It's just outside the temple itself, and in the walls around, there's a room there. And as the sun is coming up, or as day is breaking, there's two things going to happen here. You've got the daybreak where the light begins to shine in the skies, and then in about 60 minutes, the sun has risen. So at daybreak, as the light begins to shine in the sky, then they have their third trial, a mock trial, probably takes about 5 minutes, where the Sanhedrin says, well, what do you all think? They all say, crucify him, or he's accused of death, or he's going to be sent to death. And with that decision, they take him to Pilate. And so we pick up here in chapter 27 of Matthew, verse 1. We've already talked about the trial with the Godfather. We then have the night trial with the Sanhedrin, but now it says in chapter 27, verse 1, early in the morning, day has broken, light has broken, all the chief priests and the elders, that's the Sanhedrin of the people, came to the decision to put Jesus to death. It was now the restating of what they decided that night. It's a third trial. They bound him and led him away and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. Now, I'm going to go off on a little tangent here for just a moment because we've got another very key part to testify to Jesus' innocence. By the time we get into looking at this, both the Sanhedrin and Judas himself are going to testify that Jesus is really innocent. Watch how this develops. Because when Judas sees them lead Jesus out from the temple area, bound towards Pilate's place, which is Fort Antonia, just beside the temple there, As he sees that, he realizes Jesus has been condemned to death. They've got some kind of testimony against him. They've made their decision. So Judas, it says in verse 3, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the silver coins to the chief priest and the elders. Now remember, they're standing right in the temple area. As he sees them leave, Judas sees this happening. He takes the 30 pieces of silver that they gave him and returns them to the chief priest. He says, please, let's reverse this. In almost what he's saying, he's the one who betrayed him. He's the one who appears to have been the witness to bring Jesus in. You now have, if you remember the Sanhedrin trial, they're supposed to hear the case, and all the Sanhedrin members would listen. Then they come up with the stones in their hands, and they put their hands in a jar, and one would be the guilty jar, one would be the innocent jar, and they drop the stone in one, and no one would know which hand they drop. And they take their hands out and put them back in the pockets and go their way. Then they were supposed to sit and wait as the man was led to his execution. Well, they're following Jesus out, and they did this in about 5 minutes. Everybody's just hollering, we're going to kill him. They lead him out to Pilate. Well, Judas interrupts that procession and says, no, here's the money back. In other words, what was supposed to be taking place was the Sanhedrin was supposed to be remain seated, staying in a solemn state, reflecting, is there any way we may have made an error or overlooked something? Or a last-minute witness may come in and say, I have a testimony to defend this man. Well, that's exactly what happens. The very man that's maybe supposed to be their chief witness, the man who betrayed him, who took the 30 pieces of silver, comes running and says, please, take the money back. He's not guilty. Stop this. Well, they don't care. They know he's not guilty. They just want to kill him. So Judas says, he's now saying, I'll testify, but take the money back and let's start this thing. Let's go back in and let's talk about it. Filled with remorse, and returned the silver coins to the chief priests and elders. I have sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood. There's his testimony. There's the betrayer's testimony. There's the chief witness's testimony. He's innocent. Please, let me talk. Well, here's what they say. What is that to us? That's your responsibility. We've already got what we want. We don't want truth. We don't want justice. We want him dead. We've already got what we want. Whatever. Go your way, Judas. We're done with you. We had a trial without your testimony. We got what we wanted. Keep the money. Go your way. So Judas, wanting them to have to deal with the money. Now, he's going to kill himself. You know, he's going to go kill himself. He could have took the money, put it in his house, and went and killed himself. And his heirs, his inheritance, would have been that 30 pieces of silver. Would have went to his family. They would have spent it. Everything would have been fine. Or he could have put it in the temple treasury. He goes, well, I'll just, before I kill myself, I'll give this to God. Put it in the temple treasury. It would have got absorbed and no one would have known any different. He could have thrown it in the streets. He's mad. He's angry. He could have thrown it in the streets and went out and killed himself. And someone walked by and the next morning said, ho, 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 found the money. What a great day. What a great Passover we're going to have. They would have spent the money. Judas didn't do any of those three things. Judas, it says right here, notice Judas says to himself in his action, says, you're going to deal with this. You're going to deal with this 30 pieces of silver. So Judas threw the money into the temple. The Greek word is naos, which means the sanctuary. He didn't just throw it on the ground in the temple area. He went and threw it into the temple curtains, into the doors, into the... not in there, Judas. It goes at the holy place. That's where the priests would go and minister. That was where the common people couldn't go. Anything in that area had to be sanctified for the Lord. So he throws the 30 pieces of silver in there. It's like, well, now notice who goes picks it up. Because there's only one that can go really pick it up. It says in verse 6, the chief priest picked up the coins and said. Now it's in the sanctuary. They've got to deal with these 30 coins. So he goes in. Now Judas may have been thinking, I'm going to show you prophecy on what's taking place right here. Or he may have just been acting out what was destined to happen. This is the chief priest, because now they're going to have a testimony. Because they could pick those 30 pieces of silver and say, hey, well, we can use this for buying stuff for the temple. We can use this for the Lord's work. But notice what the chief priest calls the money. You want to know that if the chief priest really thinks Jesus is guilty, he wouldn't say this. So Judas threw the money into the temple, the naos, the sanctuary, and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. Verse 6, the chief priest picked up the coins and said, now you understand the chief priest is a very serious individual. He follows the law of Moses to the detail, to the letter. He's the leader of the righteousness of the people. Well, whenever it's convenient, he follows the letter of the law, like a lot of us. Whenever it's convenient, I'm a Christian, I'm following the law, I'm following the Word of God. Of course, if it infringes on what I want to do, I'm not going to do it this time, but as soon as I get done doing what I want to do, I'll come back and I'm a Christian following the Word of God. I know, I probably shouldn't say it because you're probably all above that. But the chief priest, who is doing whatever he wants, getting what he wants, all of a sudden, oh, wait, we can't use this money. It is against the law to put this money into the treasury. You remember what Jesus said about these guys? He says you follow the details, the little bitty details of the law, but you miss the whole point. He says you'll tithe and you'll do all these religious rituals, but you miss justice, righteousness. He says you miss the whole point of the law that's supposed to be leading you into the truth. He says you're doing details. Now right here, they're going to crucify an innocent man because that he's in their way. But hey, we got to do what's right with these coins. It is against the law to put this money into the treasury since it is blood money. Blood money, meaning it bought the soul of a man. Meaning the man that is going to die, Jesus, is not going to die because he's guilty. He's going to die because we bought him. We manipulated. It's blood money. It's money that was used to buy a man, buy the soul of a man. He's going to die because we manipulate the situations, and it's just not right that we take this money and put it into the treasury. So notice what they do. So they decided, probably not right there because they're busy in the trial of Jesus. Probably later they put the money, set it aside, and the next day or a couple days later they assemble everybody. Now what do we do with this blood money? You know, we can't spend it on the temple because it's blood money. It's money that we bought a soul of a man for. So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. The potter's field, as we're going to read in Jeremiah, is a used up field. It's used where they got clay to make pots. It's been used up and it's under the curse of God, they would say. And they're going to use it to bury foreigners, Gentiles who are in the city of Jerusalem and die, who can't be buried with the Jews. They've got to be buried somewhere else in a Gentile cemetery. So they're going to use a cursed plot, buy a cursed plot of ground to bury unclean Gentiles with this cursed, guilty money. And it all fits together for them. They're going to buy a potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. In verse 8, even when Matthew was writing the book, notice what that place was called. It remained as a testimony into the next generation as to what the Sanhedrin's decision, what the Sanhedrin's true decision was concerning Jesus. That is why it has been called the field of blood to this day. This is the field that was bought with blood money that crucified an innocent man. So even in the next generation, everyone knew that the Sanhedrin had manipulated the situation and used money to crucify Jesus. And there was a testimony, a lot of land was called that, testifying to Jesus' innocence. Two verses now. Well, let me read the rest of this. Verse 9, then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. Then there's got a quote. They took the 30 coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me. End quote. Now, if you look, again, I'm sorry, I'm going to do a little Bible teaching here. Look at that. There's maybe a footnote in your Bible telling you what book that's quoted from. What book is that quote from? They took the 30 coins, a set price, price set up by him, by the people. That is from the book of Zechariah. But right before that, it says, was spoken by Jeremiah. So now you got the big argument. It looks like Jeremiah and Zechariah got confused by Matthew, and it's the whole integrity of Scripture is affected. Not so. We're talking about two different things. And allow me, please, to go back to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 19, please. Because Jeremiah was living in a time around, let's say, 600 B.C. He ministered from like 640 620 up into, you know, the overrunning of Jerusalem in 585, 586 B.C., and then continued after that. But he was ministering to a people who were in the fourth cycle of judgment. Their nation was facing annihilation by the Babylonians. Listen, it was the same situation that the people of Jesus' day faced. They were in the final 40 years of their nation. They had gone so far from God, they were in so much rebellion, that the next thing they faced was elimination as a culture. Jeremiah was preaching 600 years before to another culture of Jews that was in the same situation. I'm going to begin reading, if you don't mind, in chapter 19, verse 1. And notice this. This is what the Lord says. Go and buy a clay jar from a potter. This is his word to Jeremiah. Take along some of the elders of the people and the priests and go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom. So Jeremiah is supposed to go out to where the potters work on the edge of town. It's on the south side of town there. There's a valley right there where they had the clay. It's eventually going to become a garbage dump in the future here. But they're going to go out. He's going to go buy a pot. And he's supposed to bring with him, look, the priest, the chief priest, and the elders. The same crowd that's going to be with Jesus and with Judas's 30 pieces of silver. He says, there proclaim the words I tell you and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and people of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. He's going to now pronounce judgment on them because of their rebellion. He says, listen, I'm going to bring a disaster on this place that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. And I could read on and tell you what's taking place there. But he's basically telling them, your nation is coming down because you're not following God. You're living in rebellion. This is the word. He brought the priest, he brought the elders, everyone's there. And he says, you are coming down. He's going to take the clay pot and smash it on the ground. And says, this whole land, this whole potter's field is going to be cursed. He's speaking of the Babylonian invasion where the city will be torn down and they'll go into captivity for 70 years. Now, we could read more about this right here, going on in more detail. Now go to Jeremiah, please. Excuse me, Zechariah. It's the second to last book in the Old Testament. And we're going to look at that very quote that Matthew uses. He refers to Jeremiah's cursing this ground, saying, you are going to be overrun by a nation. In other words, Jeremiah spoke to his generation saying, you are the last generation before judgment. Matthew picks it up and says, this testimony to the Sanhedrin is telling them the same thing. Because of your actions, because of how far you've declined, you're in a place where the prophecy Jeremiah gave his people in 600 BC is going to now come on you and your generation. And indeed it did. In 40 years, they were overrun by the Romans, completely destroyed. Now, in Zechariah chapter 11, Zechariah, we've looked at this verse at different times before. Zechariah is to go and act out a role as a shepherd. And it says in verse 10 of Zechariah chapter 11, verse 10, it says, Zechariah speaks, then I took my staff called favor and broke it, revoking the covenant I had made with all the nations. It was revoked on that day, and so the afflicted of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. He's acting out a prophecy. He says, I'm done. I'm no longer going to shepherd this flock. And breaks his staff of favor, says, I'm done. He's acting out something for his people, but again, it's a carryover to what Jesus is going to do in his day. He has come, Zechariah has come and acted as the shepherd, says, you're not cooperating, it's not working, I'm done. My favor has left you, you're on your own. And everyone who was watching, who was paying attention, who knew the word of God said, ooh, that's the word of a prophet, we're in trouble. And then he says, I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay. What do you think I was... What, I just got done serving you. What was it worth? Do you think it's worth anything what I did for you as your shepherd? And here it says, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me. They paid me 30 pieces of silver. And 30 pieces of silver is a worthless price. It's the price of a slave that's been gored by a bull. It's like worthless. In other words, to get 30 pieces of silver for a man is like half price. It's like worthless. He said, "What, all the service I've given you as your faithful shepherd, I'm done. What do you think my service was worth? 30 pieces of silver." It's like, it's an insult. And the Lord said to me, take that money and throw it to the potter. And so when Judas gets the money, he doesn't throw it to the potter directly. He throws it into the sanctuary where prophecy picks it up. The high priest takes it and says, boy, what do we do with this money? We're guilty of Jeremiah's judgment. We're guilty of the curse of Jeremiah. What do we do? I mean, they're just standing in the judgment of God. What do we do? They say, well, we should buy a potter's field, some unclean field to bury unclean people with an unclean money. That's all our responsibility. Great idea. So they go out as a testimony to Jesus' innocence and their stupidity and buy a field and begin to bury foreigners in it. And everyone calls, what's that? Oh, that's the field of blood. That's the field that condemns our nation today because we have rejected the Messiah. It says in Zechariah, verse 13 in chapter 11, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me. The Sanhedrin thought, or the chief priest thought Jesus was worth 30 pieces of silver. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. And that's exactly, Judas throws them into the sanctuary of the house of the Lord. The high priest takes them and goes out and buys the field from the potters and buys their worthless field. Says, we'll bury foreign people in this. So now we go back to Matthew. Actually, go to John chapter 18. But what we've seen here, and again, what I'm going to try to show you through these six trials, Jesus is going to have six trials. And every one of the phases, all the way through this one night, they never condemn him of anything. He's going to stand before Pilate and be accused. And Pilate, when we get here, if we keep hurrying, Pilate on three different occasions is going to say to the Jewish people, he is innocent. I find no basis for a charge against this man. He's going to send him over to Herod, who's in town at the time, and Herod's going to mock him, make fun of him, but then send him back, because if he was really guilty of something, he would have condemned him. Instead, he puts a little crown on him, puts a robe on him, makes fun of him, and says, well, get out of here, you loser, and just sends him back to Pilate. There's nothing wrong with this guy. I think he's just a fool. And sends him back to Pilate. And Pilate once again has to come up and say, I find no charges against man. So from the high priest, the godfather, who can't find a charge against him, to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, who have to fabricate one, to the Sanhedrin's final decision to condemn him and take him to Pilate, which is interrupted by Judas coming in and says, I'm your chief witness. He's innocent. Here's the money. They pick the money up and say, you know what we did was so wrong that we can't even spend this on something godly. We've got to spend this on something that's cursed and unclean. Let's buy a cemetery. They testify. Now we go to Pilate. We're in chapter 18 of John. Chapter 18 of John. Well, we've just finished, if you want to break it down, we've just finished the religious trials of Jesus. It was the Godfather, it was Caiaphas, and then it was the Sanhedrin, interrupted and stopped by Judas saying, the man is innocent. Didn't matter, they did what they wanted to. And now they're taking the religious trial of Jesus and taking it to the Romans for the legal side. The judicial decision by the Romans. Now realize, because the Jews were occupied by the Romans, they've got their own law. Their law of executing a false prophet or something that they didn't like, or some crime, if it deserves capital punishment, is stoning. Well, why don't they just take Jesus out and stone him? Well, they are in the fourth cycle of judgment. They've been occupied by another nation. They've got their own legal system, but they do not even have the jurisdiction to bring a sword and commit capital punishment. They've got to go to the Romans to get permission. Otherwise, they will have a problem with the Romans. So they've lost that authority. In John chapter 18, beginning in verse 28, then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. That's Pilate. Pilate was had been there from, he's going to be the governor of Judea from 26 AD until 36 AD. He's going to be governor for about another 5 years or so. He actually lives in Caesarea over by the coast, which is like a little Rome in Judea. But on feast days, when there was big events taking place in Jerusalem, they kind of needed some oversight because the Jews were always revolting against the Romans. He would move into the palace right there by the temple and would oversee the holidays or the feasts or the things that he got out of control. And then he'd go back to Caesarea, so he'd be closer to a Roman-like city that he was familiar with and liked. He wasn't favored by the Jews at all. For example, when Pompey and some other men entered Jerusalem and set up their Roman standards with the SPQR logo on it, the Senate, the people of Rome, that was their law. They would take the eagle off of their standards so as not to offend the Jews. So because of images and their gods and their foreign gods and Caesar worship, they realized, man, if we put that on there, we're just going to fight a battle. Let's just take the golden eagle off and just march in with our little sticks. Pilate, when he shows up, it's like in your face with Rome, leaves the golden eagles on and comes in and has a revolt. The Jews throw a stinking revolt when he shows up, and to appease it, finally he's in the midst of a revolt, takes the eagles off. So he's a little edgy, he's a little more intrusive, and in a sense maybe more Roman, but at the same time a little less sensitive to the Jews. And so he started off on a bad note. Even Jesus records a story. Or the gospel recorded a story, and the people came to Jesus and asked him about the blood that Pilate had mingled with the Jewish blood that had been mingled with their sacrifice. The Jews were offering some kind of sacrifice in the temple, and some kind of revolt would have broken out, and Pilate would have sent Roman soldiers down to kill the revolt in the temple, and the blood of the lambs and the sacrifices were mingled with the blood of the actual Jews in the temple, and another revolt broke out. So Pilate has got a history with the Jews of being harsh, of stopping revolts by just going out and killing people. There's no negotiation. We'll just kill you until you stop revolting. All right, we got this back under control. Word of this works its way up to Caesar, and Caesar in 36 AD, Caligula, who was also known as a very violent man, is going to have had enough of Pilate's continual revolts and problems in Judea, maybe even including this one that we're talking about today with the Sanhedrin getting up and doing all these things with Jesus. Caligula, the Roman emperor, is actually going to pull Pilate out of his position, put him in Gaul, banish him to Gaul with him and his wife, and he's done as a Roman leader. So Pilate is in a very touchy situation, even in the midst of his reign. So here comes the Sanhedrin. Pilate appears to have been warned ahead of time that they were coming, because he's already awake and is seated in his judgment hall on his judgment seat, the Bema seat, ready to make judgment, ready to make a decision. So they're going to bring him in. So he's ready for them to come in. Well, now, these are good Jews, and the day is going to be the holiday, the Passover. And if they enter into a Gentile judgment hall, they're going to be unclean because they've mixed up with Gentiles. So being good Jews, wanting to follow the law of God, they say, we cannot enter this building, otherwise we'll be defiled, and we'll not be able to participate in the Passover. And it's very dear to us that we follow the law of God. So we're going to remain outside. Once again, you've got stinking religion who is just completely missing the point. They're bringing an innocent man for death, but so that they don't violate themselves and become unclean, we can't come into that part of the room. So Pilate, who's sitting on his judgment seat, ready for them to come and bring the case, you know, it's like 5 o'clock in the morning, 5:15, the sun has now come up. Pilate's sitting there to then the judgment seat. Guess what? They won't come in. So Pilate's got to stand up, come out of his judgment seat, and appease the Jews by meeting with them out in the street to make a judgment. Because again, they want to be clean. Let's go to verse 28 of John, please. John 18, verse 28. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, 5:15. And Jesus, again, has been up all night. He's already gone through 3 trials, plus an arrest. And to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. There's sarcasm in that. They want to celebrate the Passover, which talks about the coming of the sacrifice of the Messiah, but yet they're actually going to kill an innocent man to fulfill the feast. They have no idea what's going on. So Pilate came out to them. You've got the Roman governor cooperating with this ridiculous Sanhedrin, coming out to meet with them. And he starts the trial all over. He says, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" Now remember what their charges were? He's blasphemed. He said that he was equal with God. He claims to be God. Well, now to the Jewish mind, that's blasphemy. But it's a religious situation. And Caesar himself claimed to be God. So there's no way the Jews can stand up and say, "He's blasphemed. He claims to be equal with God." Pilate would go, "I work for a guy that thinks that. What's your problem? Get back to work." So when they don't have a charge that's going to stick with a Roman governor. So of course they try to pull a power play. Where are we at? Oh yeah, verse 29. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against the man?" Well, if he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over. That's a stupid question. If he was innocent, what would we be doing up at 5 o'clock in the morning asking you to execute him? Pilate, just kill the man and let's get this over with. Enough of the dumb questions. Now, Pilate right away, being a Roman and logically thinking and beginning a trial with an accusation, realizes something's not right. Something's not right. If there's an accusation, tell me. But we're not going to tell you. Just kill the man. "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate says, "Well, then take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. If you can't explain it to me, then don't come to me. Just take him and do what you need to by yourself." But so he's thinking maybe they're going to whip him or fine him or put him in jail or something. He says, "You've got laws. Go deal with it." And they say, "But we have no right to execute anyone. This man is going to be executed. And we can't stone him to death. You've got to kill him for us." This happened so that the words that Jesus had spoken indicated the kind of death he was going to die would be fulfilled. Remember, he had said that the Jews will hand me over to the Gentiles. Pilate said, okay, verse 33. Pilate then went back inside the palace, or his judgment hall, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" So, we realize Jesus is not hearing this, potentially. Pilate is out in the street, out in the pavement, talking to the Sanhedrin. that wants Jesus executed. Then they won't bring an accusation against him. He says, fine, I'll go talk to him myself. So he goes back in, says, bring the accused in. So Jesus has been bound, left with the guards, brings him in. Pilate sits back down on his seat to bring judgment and brings Jesus up and tries the same thing Annas and Caiaphas and Sanhedrin did. Tell me about yourself. Why does he start there? Because there's no accusations. It's like, did you thus and so do this thing? He can't. So here we go again. Pilate then says, well, he says, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus asks a very important question. He's going to answer that, but it depends on what are you basing that information on. Am I the king of the Jews? And it's a question that needs a yes or no answer. Are you the king of the Jews? Or is he referring to some kind of revolt or insurgent? He maybe was accused of beginning in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember when Peter cut the ear off and they came out to arrest him, and maybe Jesus comes across as the king and a leader of a rebellion? He's going to say, are you talking about a specific situation where I presented myself as the king of the Jews? Or are you talking about something that you've heard people say, and is that my accusation? Are they accusing me of being the king of the Jews? He says, is this an act or is this an accusation? Well, Pilate then says, you know, he says, is this your own idea or did others talk to you about me? Are you bringing a charge against me on something that happened in my life? Or is this something the Jews are accusing you of? Am I talking to a Roman or am I talking against a Jewish accusation? Verse 33, 35. Pilate answered by saying, well, am I a Jew? He says, do I know? He says, it was your own people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done? He says, no, it's not my, I don't know what the king of the Jew looks like. I don't know what he's talking about. This is not my idea. He says, this is your people. It's your chief priests, your Sanhedrin that brought you. And says, you're the king of the Jews. He says, what is this all about? Now, Jesus is not going to lie. He's not going to deceive. He's not going to twist it. But he's got to do some explaining. Are you a king? Yes. But if he says yes, what is Pilate going to hear? Pilate's going to hear that there's a kingdom within Jerusalem or Judea that is in revolt against either the Jewish government or the Roman government. He's going to hear of a natural kingdom. So Jesus can't say, well, no, I'm not a king. Because he is a king of a kingdom. But the difference is there's a kingdom on earth, the government's on the earth, and Jesus is a king from another dimension, a king from eternity past, whose kingdom is coming. So Jesus can't just say yes or no, because Pilate's going to hear something that's not true. Jesus can give a truthful answer, and what Pilate hears is confusion or a lie or a deception or not the truth. So Jesus has to explain it, and he begins by right away saying this, my kingdom. So what does that sound like? Are you a king? Well, my kingdom. Well, right there he's saying, yes, but let me explain. And he's going to use the phrase, my kingdom, three times in these verses. So Jesus is definitely saying, I am a king, I've got a kingdom, but watch this. My kingdom is not of this world. It's not of this dimension. If it were, for example, and he's going to use evidence. He says, my kingdom, yes, I'm a king, is not of this world. It's not of the same thing that you think of a kingdom. Well, where's your evidence? Here's his evidence. He says, if it were, my servants, that's the NIV translation of the Greek word, which could, in other places, in the same chapter, is translated officers. If it were, my officers, my commanders, my army, my kingdom, would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. He says, if my kingdom were of this world, I have officers that would be standing and fighting for me. He could be talking about angels. He could be talking about the disciples, believers. But he says, it's not of this dimension. So no one's going to show up and fight for me because we're not fighting for your kingdom. We don't want your kingdom. I have a kingdom, but it's not of this world. If it were of this world, we'd be fighting to take what is ours. Now realize, well, here it is. It's coming right here next. But now, key word, but now my kingdom is from another place. Meaning he's not saying, I will never fight for this kingdom. I will never fight for this world. I will never lead a rebellion towards the governments of this world. Because Revelation chapter 19 talks specifically about Jesus Christ returning and having a war with the armies of the Antichrist world and setting up his own kingdom. So when he says, but now my kingdom is from another place, meaning Pilate, as for now, it's not a threat. It's nothing for you to worry about. Now, my kingdom is from another place. What did Pilate hear? He heard the answer that he wanted. So he says, you are a king then. And it's written, it means, so yes, you're a king. Agreed? You are a king then. Jesus answered, you are right in saying, I am a king. But I am a king, as he just said, of a kingdom that's not pertaining to today. It's from another place. And my subjects, my officials, officers, are not going to fight to take your kingdom from you. Now, I'm not here to take your kingdom. Now, but leaves the door open, I will be back. Jesus, you are right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born. And for this reason I came into the world. He wasn't just, he was born as a man. Notice, there you've got the hypostatic union again. You've got the deity and humanity of Christ. For this reason I was born. Well, we all were born, but none of us came into this world. See, we were all conceived at we're born or conceived, both spiritual, physical, all at the same point. Again, that's a whole other doctrinal statement there. But it's not like we got a little pool of souls. Eastern religions teach that there's a pool of souls somewhere. And when a baby is born, they take a little soul and put it in the body. You know, here's a little soul. There's not a pool of souls somewhere. You come into existence at the point through just like, that's enough of that. I'm getting kind of off on that. But when Jesus says, for this reason I was born, he's talking about being born into the human race, born as a man, came into existence as a man. But then he says, it is for this reason I came into the world. Meaning, he's now claiming existence outside of time. He's claiming deity. He's claiming not just to be a king. He's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be what Caesar claims to be, from another dimension. I was born as a man and I came into this world so that I could be here. What for? He tells you, to testify to the truth. I mean, that's the whole book of John is about. The reason I came was to testify and tell people clearly what is the truth. What is the right philosophy for life? What is God doing? Then he says, he gives Pilate an opportunity. He says, I came to testify to the truth. And when he testifies to the truth, brings witness to the truth, you make a choice. You either say, yes, I agree with Jesus' definition of truth. Or you say, no, he's a crazy man. I disagree with him. He says, so what I've been doing for the last 3 years is testifying to the truth. And as we go through the book of John on Wednesday nights, we see many times that Jesus testifies to the truth and people fall in two camps. He brings the sword that brings the vision. This is the truth. And people on one side go, well, yes, I believe that. I agree with that. That's what I think. And others say, no, that's crazy. I disagree with it. And so he brings the vision. He says, I have come to testify to the truth. I've come to make people a decision. Here's my testimony. What think ye? You're the jury. And then makes it personal. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. He says, Pilate, he says, I testify to the truth. And people have been making decisions for the last 3 years. Yes or no? He says, those who believe the truth, they agree with me. So Pilate is being presented what we call absolute truth. There is, according to the Word of God, according to Christian doctrine, there is absolute truth. There is absolute reality. There it is. That is the truth. But Pilate has been influenced by Greek thought, many things in the Roman world, as far as having what we would call relative truth. Truth. I mean, depending on what? Depending on the circumstance, depending on how you feel, depending on who it is, depending on what position you have in the government, truth depends. And so Jesus says, truth, absolute, if you can hear the truth and side with me, you'll testify with me. You'll be on my side. And so Pilate gives his opinion of truth. He says, and he doesn't, this is not like a philosophical question that we're supposed to search out. He says, what is truth? Jesus says, I've come to testify about truth, the absolute reality. I'm going to tell it to you from a dimension that you've never been to. This is what's going on. Pilate goes, yeah, heard that before. He says, who knows? Who knows, really? Now, listen, you've heard that argument before. You testify to someone, and people still use that argument today. We believe the Word of God. We think this is true. These are absolutes. We base our life on this. Yeah, I guess that's what you think. Everyone's got to find their own way. It's kind of like, no, everyone's got to make a decision. But there's only one truth. There's only one God. There's only one reality. There's only one absolute. There's only one way to heaven. It's through Jesus Christ. There are absolute things, and it drives the modern mind crazy. Yes, but what if I don't agree with it or I see it from a different angle? Then you better shape up and get in line with the truth. It's called renewing your mind. Think like the Word of God. Yes, well, that's what you think. What is truth? Yeah. And then we all go happily on our way. Sunday afternoon, it's like, yeah, well, that was kind of interesting what Galen said today. But, you know, how does he really know? We don't really know. And that's what Pilate says right here. Jesus is giving a personal testimony. Here it is. And Pilate just says, well, that's neat, but we can never really be sure, can we now? What is truth? Pilate asked. And how do I know that he didn't want an answer? With that, he went out again to the Jews and said, Jesus brings to the point of decision, and Pilate made his choice. Well, we really don't know, but anyway, I think you're innocent. I don't think you've done anything wrong. That's another topic. Whatever truth is, that's interesting, but I don't understand why they want to kill you. So he goes back outside. Now watch, here's Pilate has just interrogated the criminal. And here's his decision. And Jesus even said, I was a king. He said, I am a king. That's not of this world, though. You don't need to worry about it. He didn't lie. He didn't deceive. He said, but hey, I'll tell you, make a decision about me. So Pilate says right here, he goes out and tells the Jews, are you ready? I find no basis for a charge against him. Does that sound pretty innocent to you? Pilate, the governor of Judea, who will kill a Jew for no reason except he just looked cross-eyed at him, looks at Jesus and says, I'll go talk to him. You'll be all right. He goes out, I've made my decision. I find no charge against this man. Case over. Listen, that's it. It's done. Pilate says, you have no charges. He's innocent. I'm going back to bed. We got breakfast ready yet? It's not over, though. Because, one, prophecy has to be fulfilled. This is why Jesus came. But I want you to notice, people paint Pilate as a bad, bad guy. That Pilate killed Jesus. Pilate is going to give in to political pressure. See, when Jesus says, well, if you're on my side, you'll defend me. Pilate is going to be, well, what is truth? And so that means he's going to vary. And when they bring up political issues, his opinion of Jesus, and this is where we're at right now in our culture, this is truth, Jesus is innocent. But here's the political pressure, everybody's voting this way. If I stay with the truth, I'm going to get in trouble. So Pilate comes over this way because his truth is relative. He doesn't have enough, he's a great Roman, he's a great man, but he's not man enough to stand with the truth and face the repercussions. Instead, he's going to waver with the truth that varies and truth that changes. And in the end, he's going to end up dead anyhow because of his decisions. Let's read this. What is truth? Pilate asked. With that, he went out to the Jews and said, I find no basis for a charge against him. Now, let's go to Luke chapter 23. The story continues. We're heading for the fourth trial. That is what we will call the end of Jesus' fourth trial and the end of his first legal trial. Pilate has heard the case and has made his decision. He's innocent. Go your ways. Have a nice Passover. But now we go to Luke chapter 23. We're going to pick this up again in chapter 23, verse 4. Let's begin in verse... Are you all okay? Everybody's happy? Are you still focused? Because we're going to... Oh, man, time's flying. Okay. We'll be done at noon. Because this is not like a normal series of lectures. I can't just keep rambling on and on. Because we've got to resurrect Jesus next Sunday. It's going to be real disappointing. You all come to church next Sunday, we're still crucifying Jesus on Easter morning. So I've got to get through this. I'm playing a little religious game here, okay? Okay, chapter 23, verse 1. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. That's the end of the Sanhedrin meeting there in the temple. Judas now throws the money into the sanctuary. And they began to accuse him, saying in front of Pilate, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, the king. Now, if you go back to Matthew, they tried to get him to say something against paying taxes, but he didn't. Although he answered it correctly, they still say, well, that really would have been a great charge. If he would have said, don't pay taxes to Rome, that would have been such a great charge. Well, Jesus didn't say that. In fact, confounded them and gave them a brilliant answer. Well, whatever. We're still going to charge you with that. It would have been such a great charge if we would have fell for it. Claims to be Christ, won't pay taxes. It's a charge that he thinks he's Caesar. He thinks he's Caesar. So Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And that's what we just read in John, but John gave us more details of the conversation. Are you the king of the Jews? Yes, it is as you say. That's a summary of what Jesus said. Yes, I am. But he explained it in more detail in John. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no basis for a charge against this man. Now that's right where we ended up in John. So now we continue. But they insisted, he stirs up people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and he's come all the way here. Now so he says he's innocent. And they say, we can't accept that. He's been starting revolts. He's been causing problems all over Judea. In fact, it's bigger than Judea. He started in Galilee and this thing is spreading. You've got to do... And Pilate, what'd you say? They says he came from Galilee. Well, that's not my jurisdiction. I'm out of here. He says, that's Herod's territory. This is one of Herod's sons, Herod the Great's sons. This is one of his sons who's ruling the area of Galilee. Just happened, of course, to come to everybody wants to be in Jerusalem for the Passover, some for the religious holiday part of it, some just for the party life. Well, Herod didn't come for the religious reason, but came to, hey, if you want to go to the party of the year, it's Passover in Jerusalem. So Herod, of course, is down in Jerusalem, staying across town at his father's former palace. It's a palace, it's got swimming pools, baths. It's a beautiful, beautiful place. So Herod's there partying. And believe me, he is partying. He is a party animal. He's ridiculous. He's the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. Now watch, just a little insight. I'm going to get done. He's the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. But remember, he used to go down and... gave in to his wife and had John the Baptist beheaded. And since that time, he's been in a spiral party life. And so he's partying in Jerusalem. He's probably been up all night. It's not that they woke him up for this trial. He's been up all night. It doesn't say that in the scriptures, but we'll assume that. So now we're in Luke. And we're in Luke 28. Where am I at? 23. Oh, 4. There it is. Okay. When Pilate announced, I find no basis, he's from Galilee. We're now verse 6. On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man, well, is he a Galilean? When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. He said, well, then Herod, you take care of this. So in other words, if Pilate thought he was guilty, he would have kept him and punished him. But he sends him to Herod and says, here, you try. This will now be Jesus' fifth trial this evening, this morning, this night. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. I mean, he's a celebrity. He does these magic tricks. Everybody's talking, man, I'd love to get in on one of his shows. And now here he is right here in my palace. Huh, what an opportunity. I've been wanting to get a chance to see some of your show. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. So Herod's not in any, he's probably got a hangover. He's in no condition to try a case, but he's, hey, I'm definitely into entertainment. I'm so glad you're here. He says, forget the trial, show us some stuff. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer, no respect. Jesus just stood there. This is not a trial. This is not, this guy is in no condition. Plus, as a man, again, I just want to read into this. This is the guy who cut off his cousin's head, John the Baptist's head. I'm not, I have no respect for this guy. He's not even in an answer room. He just stands there. Well, that makes Herod madder and madder. Verse 10, of course, the whole time, the chief priests and the teachers of the law followed him, were standing there vehemently accusing him. And of course, these accusations went way overboard because Herod can't tell the difference. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, dressed him in an elegant robe. Then they sent him back to Pilate. That's mocking him and dressing him up and making fun of him is not saying he's guilty. Herod's mad he didn't do a trick for him. Jesus, in a sense, is mocking Herod because he's just standing there. So Herod says, fine, I'll show you who's in charge. I'm in charge. He puts a little robe on him, a little crown, mocks and makes fun of him, and sends him back to Pilate, indicating what? There's no charge. I don't know what these guys are. And he had all the Sanhedrin is pouring on the charges. And Jesus never even defended himself. And Herod, then even that case right there, with no defense, he doesn't accuse Jesus, sends him back to Pilate. And don't you think Pilate's excited to see this problem walking down the street? It's like, oh, great. They said, here he comes back. It's like, so here we go. You mock him, dressing him, they send him back to Pilate. Verse 13, Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers of the law and said to them, you brought this man to me. Now this is the sixth and final trial. You brought this man to me as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and found no basis for your charges against him. Sanhedrin, you are wrong. You have no charge against him. I did this in front of you. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. If he had a charge, he would have kept him and punished him. As you can see, he has done nothing deserving death. He's not even done a crime that we can charge him with, let alone kill him. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him. Punish him? So he says, I'll make a deal with you. He's completely innocent. There's no charge. But to make you happy, I'll take him out and whip him and then let him go. Now, is that legal? Well, no, that's not legal because he's not even guilty. He says, but now Pilate has now entered into the political game. Okay, I'm going to let the guy go, but I'm going to beat him almost to death. Will you be happy with that? And he does. You know the story as we continue. We've got to rush through this. He tries to let him go because he tries to connect him with Barabbas and let Barabbas, you know, they end up wanting Barabbas. Jesus ends up getting whipped. They bring him back. He says, behold, here's the man. And Jesus is like barely standing. He's been whipped almost to the point of death. And they say, he says, what do you think now? Can we let him go? And they say, crucify him. And he says, he's going to wash his hands and say, no. He says, I'm done with this. Because what they're going to say, they say, no friend of Jesus is the friend of Caesar. Whoa. And like we said before, Pilate was on that fence right there because Caesar had already brought him over and talked to him a little bit, and he's been accused of some hideous crimes. And if they don't, he's afraid that if he doesn't do what the population wants, if he doesn't execute Jesus, they'll simply go to Pilate. They'll simply go to Caesar, tell Caesar all these accusations, and he's going to end up losing his job. He's already on thin ice. So he says, fine. He washes his hands, says, I'm down with this, and hands him over to the crowd for under political pressure. You know the story. They take Jesus out. He's got to carry his own beam of the cross. They would have stakes in the ground, posts, and they'd have cross pieces that they would end up carrying, and they'd lay those down on the ground. If you know the story, they carried him out there to the cross. He fell down. He's been beaten. He's almost dead, but he's staying alive. He falls down with the weight of that cross like a railroad tie on his shoulders, falls down with that thing. Probably, you know, he couldn't catch himself because he's got his hands on the beam, probably messing up his face even worse than it has been because he's been slugged and hit with a club repeatedly. So his face is swollen. His eye may be swollen shut. Falls on his face. He can't carry the cross any longer, not because he's going to quit, but because he has lost enough strength and they have somebody else carry. So they get this thing done, get him on the cross by 9 o'clock. They would take the beam out there, lay it on the ground, and then as you see the size of these nails right here, they'd drive spikes through his wrist, right through here. Again, not in the hand, the wrist they could hang because he put it in the hand. He'd just fall off the cross. But they'd drive the spikes right through so he'd be pinned. And a person on the cross, sometimes they would tie people on the cross. That'd make them they'd suffer longer. Sometimes they would live up to 14 days tied to a post. But if you would nail them to the cross, they would die quicker because they'd get like blood poisoning and tetanus and problems would happen. But what would happen to them is you're actually wearing down the body because when stretched out in this condition, you have a hard time breathing. You've got to lift yourself up because they nail his feet too. He had to lift himself up every time to expand his diaphragm to take a breath. So he's going to hang on the cross for 6 hours, from 9 o'clock until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and he'd be continually, every breath would have to push himself up. And that's why at the end of the crucifixion, or at the end of the day, when the sun was going down, they had to get these guys dead. They had to die before, because of Passover, they didn't want to have an unclean Passover, one of these guys all off the cross by Passover. They came by and they crushed the legs of the two thieves. Why would they crush the legs? They could shatter the bones in the shins. They could no longer push themselves, and they could just, and so you would die on the cross by suffocation. Death on the cross was by suffocation. And so the two thieves suffocated on the cross. Jesus, of course, he says, I lay down my life, I take it back up. In theology, in a way of thinking, Jesus died when he was ready. Because he could have died a variety of other times. He died when he was ready, but the point is also physically, he was beaten almost to the point of death, so he was physically wore down a lot worse too in that sense. Jesus is going to say 7 things from the cross. The key comes, the main part comes at noon when it says, suddenly it went dark. It appears that at that time is when God poured out the sins of the world on Jesus. He accepted the cup at Gethsemane. He's been on the fast track to the cross this whole time, not wincing, not blinking, not shying away, not trying to get out of it. He won the battle in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and now he's on his way to the cross, and he's not going to flinch. He has his face set like iron to accomplish salvation for you and me. On the cross, though, at noon, he says something very interesting, and we've gone through it before. It'd be fun to go through it again, but he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He begins, those are the words of the 22nd Psalm. That is the beginning of the 22nd Psalm. And as you read through the 22nd Psalm, it records prophetically the next 3 hours, both physically around Jesus and spiritually of what is going on. And in the end of Psalm 22, after it talks about Jesus having worked salvation, bringing righteousness to his brothers, and that they're going to talk about it forever, and history is going to be changed forever, the final words are, in the Hebrew, are, it is finished. And so it appears that at 12 o'clock, Jesus began to quote Psalm 22. He went through all the details, and Psalm 22 includes talking about being pierced, not having bones broken, having his garments gambled for. It's all recorded in Psalm 22 from 1000 B.C., 1,000 years before it happened. And then at the end, by 3 o'clock, Jesus has finished both quoting and fulfilling Psalm 22. He says, it is finished, hangs his head, and is dead. And then as you know the story, they take his body down. Joseph Arimathea and Joseph and Nicodemus, both members of the Sanhedrin, see, two members of the Sanhedrin, those that had accused him, apparently two guys were not in unison. Two members of the Sanhedrin then come out to Pilate and say, can we have his body? They take his body along with some of the women, and they take it and place it in Joseph of Arimathea's grave that he has had prepared for himself, had been carving out. It was like a memorial for himself, and places Jesus in there in a temporary status. That is the last time we historically hear or scripturally hear of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two of the rulers of the Jews, probably because they were completely isolated, ostracized by the Sanhedrin. Can you imagine two members of the Sanhedrin, after they had voted and done all these illegal things to get Jesus dead, saying, we want to take his body and give him a decent burial? Because those two men had become believers. Jesus' work on the cross and in front of the Sanhedrin was not without effect. They did kill him, but it was not without effect, because even in the book of Acts it says many of the priests became believers. Now you watch this. If you were a priest, if you were a member of the Sanhedrin, and you watched this whole thing, and you looked Jesus in the eye, and you saw his integrity, you saw his truth, you saw his fearlessness, and you knew prophecy and scripture, and all these things happened, you watched him die, and then you heard reports of his resurrection, you saw the change of the disciples, it says in the book of Acts, in the first chapters, many of the priests became believers. Well, not surprising. They saw the greatest testimony on earth. We can all testify, but Jesus himself provided them the greatest testimony. And with their background, with their understanding, they were confused sometimes, but in the end, many of them became believers. So Jesus' work right there, many of these people that condemned him to death, many of those that stood against him as they saw the whole thing develop, go, oh my gosh, I was wrong. And so even today, we come to the same thing. We need to make a decision. What is truth? Jesus says, I am truth. You want to pull Pilate's answer? Well, we don't really know. Who knows what truth is? Go your way. You can stay in confusion. Or maybe you've lived a life or you've done things that has rejected Christ. Even in this case, many of these people, we don't know for sure, but even those who nailed the nails in the cross, they could definitely have come back and says, you know, he's the Messiah. Jesus' death paid for the very accusations, the very nailing of him to the cross. He paid for that rejection. The way is open for anyone to come. Even on the very last moments, one of the thieves on the cross says, hey, amazing thing, he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The thief on the cross, one of them believed that Jesus was going to return with his kingdom. He says, hey, remember me because I want to be there. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the truth. We do ask that we may understand, that we may, by the power of the Spirit, wrap our minds around it and live it out in our own lives. Father, we ask you now that this church may continue to grow, that we may walk in the truth, that we may be a light to this generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.